Good. Well, let's ask the Lord's help. Lord, it's your word, and so we ask, Lord, give us the light of your Holy Spirit to grasp what you want us to hear. And I pray you'll help us each one in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're in Titus, chapter 1, second half of chapter 1. And this is talking about the qualifications for leadership. What is required in a leader and what is required of a leader. The two things are not the same, as you'll see. But I've got a verse out of Micah which rather sums it up for me. I was thinking about it. It says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." So it's the quality of the person that matters in the way that we live and how we behave. So let's have a look at Titus chapter 1 as we go along. Little catch up in a sense. Things still to do in Crete. There's the island of Crete. Have you noticed that there are always things to do? It's weird, isn't it, really? But never mind. Titus has got jobs to do as well. "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So, Paul in Titus just mentions what we call elders or leaders, basically. But he doesn't mention, as he does in Timothy, about deacons. And the guess about that is that these churches are quite young, and they haven't really formed a full structure yet. They don't even have a leadership in that sense, which he's got to appoint. So, essentially, the different churches where Titus is to go to appoint leaders, eventually they get so big that they'll have to have people dividing the work up with others, which is the deacons' part as well. What it tells me is that the church is an organic. Did you know we're organic? It's nice to know we're organic, isn't it, really?
Yeah.
What I mean by that is it's a growing thing. And so it may start in one small structure, but as things go on, things develop. And of course that's explained in the Bible as you go along in the New Testament. But here we are, we're on the starting track in a sense. So he's just got to appoint elders in every town. That's quite a job. I mean, it's 150 miles across. Quite a few towns around, I imagine. Now then, he goes on to talk about the qualities of what a leader is meant to be. Because leadership has more to do with character than giftings or abilities, you know. Leadership isn't about how smart you are, it's how good you are, which is rather different. And so he says this, "An elder must be blameless." We'll focus on that in a moment, but I'll read the rest of it. "The elder must be a bit blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient." So, if you wanted to compare it with Timothy's letter, Paul's covering more or less the same qualifications. Slightly different wording, but it's the same things he's talking about. And he's really saying it's about the personal character of the leaders. But he starts, of course, by talking about his family. Because he goes on to say, he says, if he can't look after his family, what good is he going to be looking after the family of church? You know, so family matters are considered before his role in the church. He's described as he must be the husband of but one wife. That doesn't mean to say he has to be married, of course. I mean, Paul didn't have a wife, and others besides. But, you know, if you do marry, you only marry one at a time. What I mean by that is that he's really going against what's called polygamy, a man having more than one wife at once. There may be genuine cases of divorce that does occur, and if he remarries according to the scriptures, that's okay. But basically, if he's got a wife, it's one wife he's got to have. Polygamy in Crete was around. It was around all over the world. Been around a long time. But I want to say this. What is the Bible standard for marriage? We've got to go back to Genesis for that. And right at the beginning it says, God made them man and woman, male and female, and brought them together, husband and wife. Just one pair, that was all. Later on in Genesis we find a guy called Lamech. Lamech was a rather full of himself person, and he decided he'd take more than one wife, and from then on the polygamy began. Now, the Bible shows you people who've got multiple wives, and it shows you the marriage that is meant to be between one man and one woman. And some would say, well, if it's in the Bible, it's okay, isn't it? No, it's not okay, because what the Bible is doing is it's showing you polygamy is not a good thing. You look at all the polygamous marriages in the Bible and they got problems. I mean, one of the nicest instances is Samuel's mom, Hannah, and she had a rival called Peninnah, who plagued her to death. Yes, and this guy got two wives for some reason, I don't know, but there you are. Poor old Jacob got conned, didn't he? And it didn't work out well. But so polygamy is not the way. One wife, one husband, that's the way, if they're going to be married at all. Right. And what is it that God wants the Bible standard of one wife and one woman in the leadership? Because I think there's a spiritual reason, I mean it's obviously a very practical reason, that marriages will work better that way. But the other is that the Bible symbolism about Jesus and his bride is one man and one wife, isn't it? That's the Jesus and his church, the bride. So if you get polygamy going on or the other way, one wife and too many husbands, it spoils the picture. That's the idea. Right, so more family matters. The elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So he's looking at his family life. Now here's an interesting and difficult question. If the man's got married and he's got children, and some of them aren't believers, does that disqualify him from being an elder? No, it doesn't. We'll come to the provisos in that. But essentially, you can't believe for somebody else. And your children's faith depends on your children believing, not you. But I think what he's getting, there's another word that can be used about this, whose children are faithful. Rather than believers, they're faithful in the sense that they do what they're told when they're at home. And so, I put it here, when the children are at home, home rules apply. When they're grown up and gone, they can please themselves, sometimes very sadly for the parents, or very gladly for the parents, but you know, when they're at home rules apply, is what it's arguing, I think, really. That they're not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. How is your kids? I remember one dear man years ago, he was talking about his grandchildren, and they come to visit and they were wild. I wouldn't say they were bad, but they were wild in that sense. He says, do you know, Dennis, I've got free range grandkids. Free range, yes. Well, not good. Right. Now then, he tells us a bit about the job. It's an important one. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, and not pursuing dishonest gain. So, we're looking at that bit. An overseer is entrusted with God's work. I don't know if you noticed, but he's changed the name. He did start by saying elders are to do this, and then he uses the word overseer. Well, elder is elder, meaning older, of course. An overseer is the word that we get bishop from. But basically it's the same person, but just a different way of looking at his job. An elder is one who is the sort of older person in that sense, but the overseer is the one who's got oversight of the fellowship. Well, it's a group of them, I assume, but you know, so it's the same person, it's just different aspects of his same job. And he says he's entrusted with God's work. Entrusted is a big word, isn't it, eh? That's responsibility for you. God's given him a job to do, and he's responsible to God and answerable to God for what he does. That makes it think differently, doesn't it? All leaders thought and realized they were answerable. I remember reading or listening to a minister years ago. He was on about King Solomon. You know, King Solomon did really well to start off, but he went seriously off the tracks. And he just asked the question, why did Solomon really lose the plot? And his answer was this, because he thought he was never answerable to anybody.
Yeah.
He could do what he liked, how he liked, when he liked. But he wasn't. He was answerable to God, and he suffered for it as a result of that. So a leader has got to realize you've got a boss, like everybody else has. We've got a boss. It's the Lord. And James spells it out in his letter. He says, it's not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Mm-hmm. Why? Is that fair?
Yes, that's tremendous. Yeah.
It's a tremendous responsibility, but I think the reason for the greater strictness is this. If you teach them wrong, you can do a lot of damage. Yeah. So the damage that they do is partly your responsibility. That's what we're getting at. So it's greater strictness, I think. And then he goes on to character counts. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. Does that mean to say he's perfect?
No.
No. But it means if they throw mud at him, it shouldn't stick. In the sense that it's not real criticisms. I mean, you always get criticised, don't you? I mean, remember, you're leaders too. In some situations, you'll be a leader, you know. And you're meant to be blameless as well, yeah? Right? Anyway, it's got to be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, and not pursuing dishonest gain. Well, that's a grand collection of not to be's, isn't it? He must be blameless. That's the positive side of it, of course. Then he goes on to say, not overbearing. A leader who throws their weight around is not good. Peter makes a mention about that. He says, you're not leaders of the flock. You're there to help them, not to be a boss, in the wrong sense of the word. Not overbearing. Not quick-tempered, which means you ought to have a lot of patience. How's your patience today? You know, when you lead people, you need patience, don't you?
Yes.
You know, because they can be awkward so-and-sos, can they? And there are some difficult people. But
it seems if you're in charge of a boat.
Yes. And a shepherd has got a job of looking after sheep, and you need patience. So he's not going to be quick-tempered. He's not going to lose the plot easily. How are your fuses today? Are they okay?
Yes.
Good. Right. Not given to drunkenness. Now this is him. He's just lost the plot if he's drunk, isn't he? I mean, no control on himself at all. No good to anybody. So not given to drunkenness. And then not violent. My goodness me. It comes back to the overbearing side of it, really. And then not pursuing dishonest gain. Ah, there's the picture for you. The love of money, eh? Oh dear. Some people, and it's tragic, isn't it? Some people do a job because they get paid for it. It's not because they've got a vocation or a calling to that, really, which is not good. So he says, you're not doing it for dishonest gain. Now, you may be doing the job legitimately, and you may be doing the job and getting paid for it legitimately, but it can still be dishonest gain if you're not doing the proper job. Right. Some positive traits about the leaders. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. I thought I'd put a picture of me there. Maybe not. Anyway, let's have a look. He must be hospitable. That means he doesn't slam the door in your face. He's there to be welcoming you. Is that right? Yes, hospitable. Right, okay. Guilty sometimes, obviously, yes, there you are. Open to others, that's the point, yeah. Welcoming, that's the idea. One who loves what is good. That's a characteristic that we should all have, you know. We rejoice in what is good. You value, even if it's not something that's blessed you, when you see somebody else being blessed, you're glad. You rejoice in what is good. Love what's good. Who is self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. So, where does self-control come from? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, so we're under the Holy Spirit's control. We should be. And these three terms, holy, upright, holy and disciplined, is a rather, I read this little, it was a comment I picked up somewhere, and it said about the three words. A leader in the church must be upright. That means he's right towards men, how he deals with others. He's to be holy in how he deals towards God. And he's to be disciplined in how he treats himself, right with himself as well, which is covers most things, doesn't it? That's the positive things that he's got to be. And he's been a learner too. I was talking, I think it was Chris the other day, and he said, you know, A leader's never any good as a leader unless he's been one who's had to follow first.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you learn the trade, really, in that sense. Yeah. He's been a learner too. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. So he's been taught this message, the truth of the gospel. And he says he's got to know it, and he's got to hold firmly to it. He should know the message and believe it. That's so important, particularly in these days. As I say, there are people who use the message, they'll speak the message, they use God's words, but do they mean what we mean? I don't think so. So he's got to know the message and he's got to stick to it and believe it. Right. So he's been a learner and he's got it. Does that mean to say he's really got everything, he's learned everything?
No.
No. We're all learners, you know. There's always more to discover. I found that out. It's been a real joy doing these Bible studies because I've gone back to the commentaries and looked around and read around and all that sort of things. I've learned some good stuff, you know. Probably forget it fairly quickly, but it's been good.
Yeah.
So, we're all learners. He says, he's got to hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So, this message he's got is double-edged. It's a two-edged sword. It has the benefit to those who are willing to listen and learn so that they get healthy teaching. It helps learners, disciples, to grow. Right? So you encourage others by sound doctrine. That's good?
Yeah.
I hope you're encouraged. You're the goodies, are you?
Yeah.
Good, you're the goodies. But it also is used to refute those who oppose it. So it exposes the dangerous teachers and their teaching.
Yeah.
You know? Someone, I think I've mentioned this before, someone said it. How to detect a counterfeit coin or a counterfeit banknote is to know the real thing really well.
Yeah.
And then you spot the difference.
Yeah.
Yeah. So once you know the truth, then it helps you to see the dangers that are out there.
Mm.
And that's the idea of him teaching and encouraging us. But he says, there's a big challenge. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. Rebellious people, talkers and deceivers, rebellious. Who are the rebellious lot? They're still believers, I assume. They're what I call DIY Christians.
Mm-hmm.
What's a DIY Christian? I'll do it my way, and don't you tell me what to do. That's the way it goes, isn't it? A DIY Christian. And they can be dangerous, you know. I mean, we're all meant to be independent in one sense. We depend on the Lord, you know. But as a family, we're supposed to relate to each other. Right? And these rebellious people are causing problems, big problems. So, and he says they're mere talkers. They've got plenty to talk about. But basically, it's often a cover-up for deception. We'll look at it in a bit more detail in a moment. But, you know, rebelliousness is not a good thing. You might think, well, I'm just being, you know, standing up for what I think's right. Yeah, well, let me just read what God says through Samuel when Saul, the king, had offered sacrifices that the king was not supposed to offer, and he'd been told to wait, and he didn't wait. So he offered sacrifices, and just as he was doing it, Samuel turns up. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen rather than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." Well, if you were going to say what were the big sins, you could say idolatry and occult practices. They are really big sins. But he says rebellion's on the same level, just like that. So, be very careful, eh? Watch out for these rebellious people. Who are they? Let's have a look. He calls rebellious people mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. Who is he talking about? Well, I'm going to explain. The circumcision group are, he says, I put this, among them were some Jewish believers who wanted to impose their views on other believers. Now that's not all the Jewish believers. I mean, he calls them a circumcision group because, we'll look at it, in Acts, there are Jewish believers And there's the circumcision group, who are believers, but they're a different group to the other Jewish believers. Yeah. So he's not blanketing all Jews, that's the point I'm getting at. He calls them the circumcision group. And so I'll come to you, I'll give you two examples of these in Acts, in chapter 11 to start with. After Peter had had that vision of the sheet laid out with all the animals on it, he went back with the men who'd been sent by Cornelius. We're going to do this in Acts later on. But he went back to Cornelius' house, went in the house, and spoke to them about the message that God had given him, about the Lord Jesus, yeah? And the Holy Spirit came down. Fantastic story, right? But news got back in Jerusalem that Peter had gone and eaten with Gentiles and gone into their house. A no thing, as far as they were concerned. So it says, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So what he's just done is he's broken their kosher rules and their association rules, as far as they're concerned. Yeah? He calls them the it's called the circumcision party. Yeah? What were they dead keen on was, and we'll look at this, it's in chapter 15 now. "Some men came down from Judea who were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So they were saying is, "It's great you believe in the Messiah, wonderful. But really, if you want to be the proper Christian, if you really want to be the right thing, you've got to be circumcised as well."
Right?
No way. And Paul went down to Jerusalem with the brothers and with these. They're believers. These are believers, you know. But they're really strict ones. They're really strict in the sense they want to impose their Jewish laws on these Gentiles. Yeah? And things have changed. That was the point, what was happening. So they go down to Jerusalem and have a big conference and it gets sorted out. These circumcision group, they are concerned to continue the food laws and ritual matters. That's what they want. They say that's how it's always been, and they're right. That's how it always was. But God's changed things, now the gospel's gone international. And they want to keep it the same. And as a result, they're trying to force these non-Jewish people to start becoming Jewish in order to be proper Christians. Yeah. That was the point. Yeah. And so when they got to Antioch, as it was in Acts 15, Paul begins to argue with them. Because Paul's really understood the gospel. He's really got it. He says, "We are saved not through what we do or what's done to us. It's what God has done for us that saves us." And trusting in that. Yeah. And so it comes down to this issue. He says, really what he's saying is, "You are adding to the gospel. The gospel is the free grace of God to all who believe. All who believe, independent of what background, culture, or wherever they come from, they are saved." Right. And you don't have to put other things on top of that in order to make sure that they're proper Christians. Yeah. So he saw it as a danger of adding to the gospel. You can't improve on what Jesus has done. That's the Paul saw that. Yeah. And this danger was addressed in Acts 15. So that's what's the problem in Crete. There are Jewish believers, it would seem, who are wanting to, because of their background, and I can understand it, although it's a long time since Acts 15, maybe they just never heard the message or whatever, but they want to say, "Look, if you want to be a proper Christian, you've got to go along with this." And Titus is given the job. What's he going to do? They must be silenced. Stop them! Because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Well, we'll come to that in a moment. So he's been told, he's got to make it clear to them and to their audience that they're wrong. They're mistaken in what they're trying to impose on these Christians. So you've got to silence them. But how do you silence them? You don't go and beat them up. You know, I put here, our weapons are not the world's weapons. How do you stop people doing wrong things? You tell them what's true so they follow what's right, hopefully. Yeah. So that's what he's got to do. He's got to silence them by teaching them the right stuff. And he says, their teachings are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And like I said about what James says, don't everybody presume to be a teacher, because what you teach can have serious consequences for good or for ill, and in this situation it's dangerous what they teach, ruining whole households. Families who were learning to go with the Lord, wanting to serve Him and bless Him, and now they're tied up with rules. They're in the prison because of what these people have been doing to them. Not good. And he says, and all for the sake of dishonest gain. Well, one of their driving motives is they probably get good money out of this. Yeah. Oh dear, bad business, trying to get money out of it. But I think there's more to it, and I got this out of another commentary which I thought was really helpful. However, the dishonest gain that some seek from the gospel is not money, but is emotional instead of financial. They serve for the sake of the gain that comes when others recognize or admire them as a spiritual leader.
Yeah,
yeah, the kudos that goes with it. I'm King Dick round here, you know. Yeah? No, we're not. Yeah? But that's the danger. The dishonest gain may not just be money. It can be, you know, you get a kick out of being bossy to other people. Not good. So, Crete has a bad reputation. I hope you're aware of this. Even their own writers. This was written by a poet from Crete. And he says, Paul quotes it, he says, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, and their testimony is true. Yeah, that's great, isn't it? Of course, that's a blanket statement about the culture in Crete. Not everybody was like that. I mean, we could say we live in a non-Christian society now, it used to be, but that doesn't mean to say everybody's non-Christians.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, the culture was like this. I put there this chap with a long nose. What's that come from?
Pinocchio.
The Pinocchio. Whenever he told a lie, his nose grew longer. Well, the Cretans were liars. They just loved telling the fibs, it would seem. And I read another comment by this wasn't a Christian comment, this is one of these Roman commentators, historians. He said, you know, they thought if you cheated somebody, that was a really good thing. Yeah. That's the way they lived. That's how they did it. Doing the dirty on everybody else, yeah? And of course, it's all to make life easy for them. If they can pull a fast one on somebody else and get away with it, good for them, isn't it? Anything for the easy life. So, Paul says that this testimony is true because Paul had been to Crete and he'd met some of them. And so, there they are. Liars, evil brutes and lazy gluttons. Now what do you think of that for a culture? You know, there are cultures where, and what makes a culture like that is it's not had the gospel. It's just their foolish, stupid ways have started working out. And so, you know, they become, I saw something, it was about some tribal community in South America. And they were nice people. It looked like it. I mean, they seemed to be quite nice people, the chapel was seeing them. But they offered him some gift that would protect him from the evil spirits. See, they caught up with these things. So if you don't have the gospel, anything goes, just about. So that was the situation in Crete. But the amazing thing is, God planted churches there. Isn't that fantastic? God can change Crete people. He does, and he did. That's a lovely verse. It's in Revelation, isn't it? It's in Pergamum. I believe it's Pergamum. He says to Jesus, speaking to the church in Pergamum, talks about how they're under great trials in Pergamum. He says, you have the church in Pergamum where Satan has his throne. There was this enormous temple that was a pagan temple dedicated to Satan ultimately, really. You know, it got moved to Berlin. It's in Berlin now.
Yeah.
Anyway, this great pagan temple was in Pergamum where Satan is, Satan's throne. And Jesus has got a church there. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, anyway, Crete, you've got churches there as well. Right. So, we've got these awkward so-and-sos in Crete. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. So, he's got to rebuke them. Give them something straight, you know. Talk straight to them. But it's for their good.
Yeah.
It's not there just to put people down. And he wants them to accept the true faith so that they'll be different people. And so then won't be taken in by wild speculations, that's called Jewish myths. speculations about all sorts of things that are not in the Bible, but they make stories up, of course. And not to have or to pay attention to the commands of false teachers. How about that? They throw their weight around, it would seem. So he's saying, don't get taken in by all these stories and stuff that they're saying. You see, I read this somewhere. The old Judaism had got itself entangled in Greek ideas and ways. There's a chap who became very famous as a writer. This is before Jesus' time. And he was thoroughly Greek thinking, although he was Jewish, thoroughly Greek thinking. And so his approach to the Bible and interpreting the Bible was rather questionable, I'd say, and it was adopted by the church for many centuries. The idea was, you look at a verse and you find out as many meanings as you can possibly can. The plain meaning isn't really what it's all about, it's the hidden deep meaning. And you know, the hidden deep meaning comes up with anything you want, basically. So that's how they did it. And you get some weird ideas when you start treating the Bible like that. And it happened, I'm afraid. So, don't do it. Rebuke them sharply. Because these people who are doing these things to this group of believers, says they are the ones, those who reject the truth. That's a terrible thing to be. Some have heard the message and rejected it. The truth of the gospel. They say no to that. Where are they heading if they do that?
Yeah.
To hell. Is that serious? Yeah. You know? If you reject the truth, I mean, okay, you may have not quite got it, you may have thought, well, I don't want this. When I said it before, can I say it again? When I was 12 years old, in a chapel down in the village where I lived, it was a little Pentecostal church, and the seats were taken out of the cinema that I used to go to. They got the seats from the cinema in this chapel now. So we're sitting here, a bunch of us lads, troublemakers, you know, there for a lark, really. And this poor guy is trying to knock some sense into us, talking to us about God. And he says, you've got to give your life to Jesus. Yeah? And I was too polite, at least I was brought up proper, you know, too polite not to talk back to him. But I thought in my little old head, when he said, you've got to give your life to Jesus, I thought, it's my life, I'll do what I like with it.
You know, I was thinking about it a little while ago.
It's my life, I'll do what I like with it. Did I reject the gospel? Thank God I had. I was just that stupid, that was all. Yeah. But when I came to understand the gospel, I thought, wow, Lord, this is good. Different story. They'd heard the gospel, they knew what the message was, they'd rejected it there in a bad way. In a bad way. So, he comes up with this amazing statement. And it's all about the state of your heart. What's your heart condition today? He says this, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. Now, when he says all things are pure, he doesn't mean all the things that are wrong are pure in any sense. I mean, he's referring to things that are not wrong or sinful. Marriage, foods, honest pleasures, all of those things. Well, you can thank God for them. You can enjoy his blessings. That's the point, yeah? All things are pure to those who've got a heart of thanks and worship and love for God. That's what he's getting at there. So, all things are pure to those who've got a pure heart. And he's talking, that's what he's talking about. I put at the bottom, pure, the innocent versus the cynic. What I mean by that is, you know, does that mean to say that if we've got a pure heart, that we're to accept everything that anybody says?
No.
And that doesn't mean to say you're cynical, but it does mean you detest things. That's not always an easy thing to do, but, you know, you can be pure and not be cynical, but not be gullible, I think the word is, yeah? So I must say, I've been green for many years. And I don't mean ecologically green. Bit of naive at times, perhaps. But anyway, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. And so, he's really saying is that if your heart's in the wrong state, it just messes everything up. A sinful heart twists everything, and he makes a prison for themselves, of course. You know, you just can't enjoy anything because it's all rules and all this stuff. It's not right. No, that's no good, and so on. Jesus did something about this when he spoke to the Pharisees. It was one of his addresses to the Pharisees when he said, "Woe to you Pharisees," 7 times on different things. And this was one of them. He said, you know, what you do is, well, let's look at this. It's chapter 11. A Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. Now, what's that talking about? Jesus had been invited to a meal with this Pharisee, and they have a ritual bowl where they wash. Now, it's not about getting clean hands or anything else like that. It's all about religion. You do this because that's what you've got to do. Right? Jesus didn't do it because he didn't have to do it, because his hands were perfectly clean anyway. Right? So, the Pharisees really astonished that this law keeper didn't keep his law. So he has a word with Jesus. He was astonished he did not wash before dinner. And so the Lord said to him, this is the crunch bit, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Now, that might sound a bit cryptic. Let me try to explain, hopefully, what Jesus is saying. When he says the Pharisees cleaned the cup and the dish, well, they did clean cups and dishes, but he's not talking about cups and dishes. He's talking about them, their bodies, them as the persons, right? The outside, they clean. They look absolutely perfect, you know. Don't do anything wrong. Dot all the I's, cross all the T's, do everything according to their rule book, yeah? Full of all this wonderful stuff on the outside, he says, but inside, you're rotten to the core. In fact, he uses the term full of dead men's bones, like a sepulchre, whitewashed on the outside and rotten on the inside. He says, what you need to do is not clean the outside first, get the inside sorted out and the outside will look after itself. He says, you make sure that the inside is clean, and then you give us arms and look, everything's okay then, because you're doing it with the right motives and you're blessing God as a result. So that's the thing. To the pure, all things are pure because their hearts are right. But to those whose hearts are all wrong, everything's messed up. So what's the condition of your heart? And then he talks about this, about those people who are messed up. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. So their thinking is damaged. Their minds have been corrupted. Yeah, they've got the wrong ideas. And then he says, their consciences are corrupted. Their moral compass is distorted. You know, we cover this as we go through the Bible fairly frequently. Never go against your conscience. Yeah? It's a God-given gift to you. It's his law written on your heart. It's God's gift to you to determine right and wrong. But the problem with conscience in our world in which we live is it gets muddled up. And it needs educating. Never go against it because it's the way it works, but educate it according to the scriptures. I'll give you an example. I mean, just in the terms of eating bacon. Let's use a kosher idea. If you are convinced in your own heart that it's okay because God has made all things to be enjoyed, right, and he's changed the rules since the Genesis and the Leviticus teachings, yeah? So, you're able to eat that. You're happy with that. You're persuaded with that. But if you're not aware of that and you say, oh, well, I really shouldn't eat that, you know. Well, don't eat it until you get your mind sorted out. That's the point. Yeah. So, I'll just give that as an example. So, the moral compass, your thinking's damaged, but your conscience is really important, and that gets distorted. Some of these teachers are saying things are right, which they're not right, and some things are wrong, which are not wrong. And I put a compass there. And what's that near the compass at the top? Any guesses?
Magnet.
It's a magnet. And what does the magnet do to the compass? It stops it working. The magnet's stronger than the Earth's magnetic field around the compass. If you took the magnet away, it would point north. But you stick a magnet anywhere near it, it'll point towards the magnet. And basically what's happened is things have got into their lives that have messed up their compass, their conscience, so that they're pointing in the wrong direction when they should be pointing in the right direction. So he says that's what's happened to them. Their minds and consciences are corrupted. Not good teachers.
No.
They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They claim to know. They've got good words. They claim a relationship, but it's on a false basis. Plenty of people say, you know, I believe in God. Yes. I was reading James the other day. It frightened me to death the first time I read it. Yeah, this is a long time ago now. He says, you believe in God. Good! Even the demons do and shudder. Oh, oh dear. Yes. That's not enough. You've got to know him personally. And they claim they've got a relationship, but they haven't. Yes. And they claim, make big claims. And what he's saying is their actions show that they don't know him. If it were true godliness, the results would be different. The results speak for themselves. Their lives personally, and what the effects are of what they're teaching on other people show that what they're teaching is not good. And really what the writer here, Paul, is saying is just re-quoting Jesus' words. He says, you know, do you get oranges off an apple tree? No. Right? He says, by their fruit you will know what tree it is. And essentially he's saying is, you know, Paul's saying the same is, what they results they produce show that they're false teachers. They've done a lot of damage. So, bad. And this is a rather brutal description, I've described it, but it's true. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That's not very nice to have them around, is it? Yeah? Right? What I've written is in their present state. That's what they're like. But that's what we were all like in one sense. I mean, not all as bad as them perhaps, but you know. Yeah. In their present state, they are dangerous people. But God can change them. I mean, you think of the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul at Tarsus. He was a dangerous guy.
Yeah.
You know? But God turned him round. So there's hope, yeah. But error in leaders is very dangerous. That's the point that Paul's making. Titus, make sure you get the right leadership, because if you get the wrong ones, it'll do a lot of damage.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So, finally, I've got two things for us to think about, to do. I've got a quote from Matthew Henry, and then a quote from the Bible. Matthew Henry is a good guy, you know. He lived in, well, he died in 1712, I think. He was a good man. Great guy. Can I tell you a little story about him? He was a godly man. But he came from a relatively humble background. But he fell in love with a lady from the aristocracy. Yeah? And, you know, not matched, socially speaking.
Mm-hmm.
And he asked if he could marry this lady. And the father of the girl had a word with his daughter when Matthew Henry was out. He said, "You want to marry him?" She said, "Oh yes, father, I love him." Yeah. He said, "We don't know where he's come from." You know, it's not the right sort. You know. We don't know where he's come from. And she said, "I know, father, but I do know where he's going, and I want to go with him." They were happily married many years. Yeah. So Matthew Henry's got a good start. Yeah. Anyway, he says this. And see, such a pastoral heart he has. See, as we've just seen there, detestable, unfit for anything. See the miserable state of hypocrites, such as have a form of godliness but are without the power. Yet let us be not so ready to fix this charge on others as to be careful that it does not apply to ourselves. Wise advice. Yeah. Yeah. And then in 1 Timothy 2. We're to pray for people who are in charge, for the leaders. We're to pray for each other and for our, and it covers all sorts of leaders here, and this includes King Charles as well, as you'll see. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we're to pray. That's the best thing we can do for any, all of us, in leaders, in leadership in some form or another, whether it's with children or families or things like that, you know. We need the Lord's help, don't we? We sang earlier on, isn't it? I am weak, but thou art strong. Good reminder. Okay, let's just pray. We bless you, Lord, that Titus, he had a big job to do, but Lord, he did it. And down to this day, people recognize Titus as their patron saint, Lord, of Crete. Lord, they must have got the message somewhere along the line. Lord, we thank you for the message of the truth, what we're to be as people who are examples. Lord, and we recognize that without your presence, your help and mercy in our lives, with your word to guide us, we'd just be as bad as the rest in many ways, Lord. Oh God, have mercy on us and help us to be examples. Lord, for myself and others who are in leadership, Lord, we pray, Lord, we may do the right thing for the right motives. Oh Lord, grant us grace, we pray. And for all of us, whatever responsibilities we have, may we do them with thankful hearts, recognizing, Lord, the responsibilities we have are a gift from you in that sense, Lord. Lord, you've entrusted us with things that, Lord, really we shouldn't have been given, I guess, if it was left to us. But thank you, Lord, you're a merciful and gracious God. And we praise you and bless your holy name through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.